Well, we're looking at a portion of John 6 this evening, verses 41 to 51. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. For it is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me.' No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the world." When Lloyd C. Douglas, he was the author of The Robe, perhaps you've read it or seen it, and other novels. When he was a university student, he lived in a boarding house, and downstairs in the first floor, there was an elderly retired musician, and they had the same ritual they would go through every morning. Douglas would go downstairs, and he'd open the old gentleman's door, and he'd say, "Well, what's the good news?" And the old man would pick up a tuning fork, he would tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and he said, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It'll be middle C tomorrow. It'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C." Well, the old man had discovered one thing upon which he could depend, one constant reality in his life, one still point in a twisting and turning world. For Christians, that one still point in the twisting and turning world, that one absolute where there's no shadow of turning, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this point that Jesus attempts to make with the Jews as he continues to speak about the bread of life. He alone is the only indispensable certainty that we have. He's our middle C. Now, the passage began with the Jews grumbling. Now, isn't there a clear connection here with this grumbling and the grumbling in the wilderness with the ancient people of God? They grumbled before they got the manna. They grumbled after they got the manna. Now the generation of Jesus' day grumbled about the antitype, the true bread from heaven. How often did judgment come, or at least the threat of it, come upon Israel because of their grumbling? Now here in John 6, they're doing it again. Remember, too, that a major part of Jesus' ministry was to be a prophet, kind of God's attorney, to come and declare God's lawsuit against them for breach of covenant. Jesus functioned in that way many times. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," that sort of thing. So he brings the lawsuit against them, and he promises destruction and judgment on them. Well, now they raise a point that they thought was legitimate, which would seem to confound the things Jesus was saying. "Well, we know you. We know your family. We know your parents. How do you get off saying that you came down from heaven? Here you are, you're in humble clothing, you're of lowly parentage, hanging out in the environs of the Sea of Galilee. What do you mean you came from heaven?" I spent a lot of years working with kids and heard many boasts of kids, you know, things they would say to one another. Perhaps the most outrageous was not one that I heard, but I forget, one of my kids heard it from one of his classmates, and so they were pretty young at this point. But this one kid pipes up and says that his dad was a member of the band Kiss and he was only 2 inches tall. How do kids respond to that kind of nonsense? Oh, yeah, right. You know, that sort of thing. They're just incredulous. So rather than believing him, they're functioning on a false premise. They thought they knew his origin and his ancestry, but those things that they assumed were not correct. Therefore, they ended up with a false conclusion. Now, I've probably mentioned this before, but I've always been perplexed by the total lack of knowledge of Jesus' extraordinary birth. All the hubbub that must have been created by the shepherds in Bethlehem, because more people heard about it when they came, you know, especially the way rumors fly through a small town. And then add to that the later arrival of the Magi with their entourage in Jerusalem. All of it now seems to be completely forgotten. It baffles me that no one, oh yeah, he would be about the age of that strange birth there 30 years ago. No one seems to remember. But they made their own assumptions, and those were wrong. Well, what assumptions have you made about Jesus, or which ones do you continue to make? You need to bring them into submission to God's revelation about him, lest you have false ones like these people did and end up with a false conclusion about who Christ is or what he's about. And then Jesus actually commands them to stop their grumbling. But he goes on. He doesn't stay on the grumbling theme. One of the things that I've discovered, maybe more so in John than other places, But Jesus doesn't generally back off if he's teaching something and people are having a problem with it. We're going to see more of this later in John 6 and also in John 8, where they're resisting a bit and they're having a problem with it. Does he step away and ease it? No, he cranks it up. He brings the heat harder. And he does that here in the remainder of this passage. He's going to talk here about human inability. And the verse points back to his statement in verse 37, where he said that all that the Father has given him will come to him. Now he reveals the total lack of ability that we have as sinners to come to him. We're bound to our natures, and they're twisted and bent away from God. So unless God draws us, we will not come. D.A. Carson made a good point when he said, the combination of 37 and 44 prove that this drawing activity of the Father cannot be reduced to what theologians sometimes call prevenient grace, dispensed to every individual. For this drawing is selective, or else the negative note of 44 is meaningless. Many attempt to dilute the force of the claim by referring to chapter 12, verse 32, where the same verb is used. The same verb for draw occurs. Jesus there claims he will draw all men to himself. Well, the context shows rather clearly, however, that 12:32 refers to men without distinction, not just Jews, in other words, rather than men without exception. And Carson continues, he said, when he compels belief, it is not by the savage constraint of a rapist, but by the wonderful wooing of a lover. This wooing and drawing is in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, this is a very humbling idea, one that doesn't sit well with us human types. We're inclined to think that we're in control, that we got it together, that we can repent or not repent, believe or not believe. And somehow our salvation and eternal destiny is in our own hands. Well, this text declares loudly, not so. We're in God's hands. Salvation begins with him drawing us to himself. We're not autonomous like we love to believe. We've come to Christ because God in his inscrutable mercy has drawn us to him. But when we come, fascinating as it is, we come because we want to. And that we can't really figure out how those two things work together. I've told this story before of a friend of mine who had been He attended church with his family for years and years, and just did not believe. But he would come, and he would sit, and he would listen. And he was getting more and more kind of stressed by it, considering belief more and more. So he prayed. He was on his way home down in the D.C. Beltway, and he said, Lord, if you're real, have the lights on the Mormon temple be out when I come around to turn. And sure enough, they were. Totally baffling. But he still wasn't convinced. So he turned on the radio, intending just to get his mind on something else. What was tuned to the Christian station, WRBS. So he's hearing this Christian stuff. So he keeps hitting the button to change stations, and it wouldn't change. Well, he discovered later he was hitting the wrong button. But at anyway, to his mind, he was stuck on listening to this Christian stuff. And through those experiences and through the years of teaching and preaching that he had heard, the Lord drew him. And he's been walking with the Lord now for many years. So God works in extraordinary ways to draw us to himself. But it is humbling to think that it's not in our hands. We can't make those choices apart from God doing a work in us. Well, he goes on to say that they'll be taught by God. He quotes there from Isaiah 54:13. It's more of a paraphrase, actually. The context of that passage is a restoration prophecy. And God's promising to bring people, his people, back from exile, back to the land. And here we have that type, antitype going on again. The type was the restoration of Jerusalem. The antitype is the saving reign of Christ in the world through the church that he establishes. You know, the king is now on the scene, and he's in the process of establishing his kingdom. Just as God did indeed bring the exiles back to Jerusalem, so too he will establish his kingdom on the earth and through the king who is now portraying himself as the bread of life. But Jesus said to them, "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." The evidence of this drawing is in the fact that we have come to Christ and we have believed in the one who has come from heaven. In Hebrews 1, we read, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways." God had been speaking for millennia. And had they listened to him and believed what he had said, embracing Christ, it seems to me, would have been the automatic result. But the problem is, they didn't believe what he said for many, many years. "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. And no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Now, Jesus turns, like I said, he's turning up the heat. He makes it more difficult. Another powerful claim about himself, that he's saying he has seen the Father and has come to proclaim him. Those who've listened to and embraced the revealed word of the Father in the past, that person comes to Christ because he knows the truth and he sees the truth. Now this one, he says, has seen the Father. And if we want to know the Father, we need to come through him. He speaks of himself. So he makes this bold, earth-shaking statement for those first century Jews. "I have seen the Father" would have been blasphemous in their ears. But Jesus tells them the truth. "I'm from God. I have seen him." Well, he continues. "Your forefathers," bringing it back around to the bread again, "your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So he appeals to the manna to make the point that he's superior both to Moses and to the manna that God supplied them for 40 years. He now points out that manna was not sufficient to bring immortality. His argument is basically this: if you think Moses and manna are so great, Look at what happened to all of them. They're all dead. The bread that comes down from heaven, namely me, he's saying, is of a totally different sort. Those who eat of this bread will never die, he says. Moses' bread didn't produce spiritual life. It sustained them over that time in the wilderness. He's saying, but it didn't give you spiritual life. But I do. You must believe in me in order to receive spiritual life, which will guarantee your resurrection on the last day. And it's here that our faith must rest. We claim to believe all that God has said in the Old Testament. The automatic response for us then ought to be a full embracing of Christ as our Lord and Savior, as we see the fulfillments unfolding. But aren't there times where we still fear and doubt? Don't we hesitate sometimes before fully casting ourselves on His mercy? We ought not. Then, as I said, he's still turning up the heat some more. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus attempts to explain his metaphor that by the bruising and the hanging of his flesh to the point of death will somehow bring life to the world. Well, here again, similar to what Carson said in that earlier quote, he says world here, speaking of humanity without distinction, but not without exception. He doesn't accomplish life for those who reject him, but for all who trust him, all that the Father has given him, he fully accomplishes their redemption in his body on the cross. The story is told of an orphan boy who was living with his grandmother, and their house caught fire, and the grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, died in the flames. Well, the boy's cries were heard from the outside, and finally, a man climbed up an iron drain pipe, gutter-type pipe, and came back down with the boy hanging tightly around his neck. Several weeks later, there was a public hearing to determine who would receive custody of this now totally orphaned child. So a farmer, a teacher, and the town's wealthiest citizen all gave reasons why they felt they should be chosen to have to give the boy a home. And as they talked, the lad's eyes remained kind of staring at the floor. But then a stranger walked in front and slowly took his hands from his pockets and showed the scars. And the boy cried out, recognizing who the man was. He was the one who had saved his life. His hand had been burned and permanently scarred for what had happened. So with a leap, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer. Those marred hands had settled the issue. Well, Jesus accomplished all of this for us in his flesh. He gave himself for us. He endured our hell. He bears the scars of the atoning sacrifice. He pays our debt and then fills our account with his own righteousness. We have a remarkable Savior. He is indeed the bread of life. So rest in him. Stop doubting. Stop grumbling. He brings the truth of God to us straight from the Father, because he was with him. He's one with him. And as the manna supplied the need of bread to the ancient Israelites, so Christ supplies all that you need to be taken to the promised land, that spiritual bread. Now, we commemorate these events, and we'll talk about this more in the next passage when we get to it. So Christ supplies all that we need, and we commemorate it, his crucifixion, his death, in the Lord's Supper, when in a sense we eat his flesh and drink his blood, as he will talk about. So all of these things, as I said, he makes more difficult for them to believe. But let us who claim that we believe in him find delight in them and find delight in the Savior that he is, that he is indeed the bread of life upon whom we have fed and now have the promise of eternal life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great work of Christ. We thank you that he is the bread that came down from heaven. We pray that you would feed and nourish our souls with him, that we would be well-fed and stimulated and nourished to serve you and live for you and declare the truth of Christ to others. So we thank you for him. Take away our grumbling and our fears and our doubts, and that Christ would indeed be our all in all. We thank you for him now in Jesus' name. Amen.